Matthew chapter 1. Matthew was a very interesting guy. Matthew started out as a tax collector. The kind of occupation that really won over friends. No, not at all. It was an occupation that really kind of alienated yourself. Because to be a tax collector, Matthew was a Jew. To be a tax collector, it was basically like you were siding with the Romans. You'd have to go and pay a fee to the Romans that would give you kind of the title, the ability to go and collect taxes from the rest of the people in Israel. And the Romans said, well, when you collect taxes, you need to give us this amount. Anything that you collect above and beyond that amount is yours. So, of course, tax collectors kind of became known as being traitors. They were, in a sense, turning their back on their fellow Jews and sort of siding with the Romans. Not only were they kind of seen as traitors, but they were sort of seen as thieves because of, you know, this sort of lucrative business it could become. If you were able to kind of weasel more money out of people, you know, and think, hey, I can get rich at this if I just kind of play my cards right, if I kind of have the right talk and do the right thing here. And so Matthew had a background that was sort of an alienated kind of life. Not a lot of people like to sort of hang out around him. But I love this because the Lord Jesus came and met him right where he was. The Lord came and met him in that occupation. He was also known as Levi, interestingly enough, in the Gospel of Luke. As we read the account, we hear that it's Levi the tax collector. And very possibly that Levi was a name that he had before he met Jesus. And after he met Jesus, Jesus gave him that name, Matthew. The name Matthew meant gift of God. And how true it was that Matthew, living this life where sort of seen as a traitor, a thief, not a very nice position to have, but the Lord Jesus came and called him out, met him and said, bro, I want to give you the better life. I want to save you. And that's kind of how we've all experienced it too. We've been living a life that was sort of apart from God, alienated from him. And yet Jesus came and called us out of that lifestyle. He came and met us where we were. And we received the gift of God. We received his salvation where we experience the abundant, blessed life today. Amen to that? You all today, if you know Jesus, are recipients of that gift of God, just as Matthew was, his name now being called Gift of God, Matthew. We read the account of Matthew in chapter 9. Why don't you flip over there just to introduce ourselves with this brother of ours, Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Notice the company he's keeping. Tax collectors and sinners. That's kind of the life that he had for himself. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher, Jesus, eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And Matthew was a sinner. He was a tax collector, keeping company with other tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus came and met them where they were. I'm so glad that Jesus didn't look at my life and say, hey man, you know, you're living a real shady kind of life. You got to get right before you're going to have any kind of hope with me. You got to straighten things out before I'm even going to acknowledge you. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus came and said, man, you're messed up and you need me. And I'm going to come and come alongside you and save you and minister to you right where you're at. And I'm so glad that he did that. Jesus loved to keep company with these kinds of people because that's who he came to save. But notice this, guys. And we can live in a life where we kind of feel, oh man, that neighbor of mine or that person over there, man, they're into some wild stuff. And I just don't even want to associate with them. And we can kind of easily find ourselves being those Christians that are pulling back from the rest of society based on us feeling that, They're unrighteous and we are righteous, and we just cannot mix with them. But Jesus was an individual that went to them, that went to those people that the rest of society kind of said, no, want nothing to do with them. Jesus was one that went into their house and ate with them. And remember, to eat with them, I mean, that was a serious thing. That was pretty much becoming one with them. But the difference is this, guys. Jesus went in there and made a difference. Just by the love that he had, the grace he showed, the very heart that he had displayed to the people, Jesus made a difference. Jesus impacted those people. And sadly, there are a lot of Christians that say either, I don't want to associate with those people, or say, man, I want to associate with them. I want to identify with them. I want to be able to relate to them. And sadly, Christians that go to that side sometimes are the ones that are being changed by that atmosphere, rather than them themselves changing what they're seeing in the world. And that was the difference with Jesus. People were attracted to him. He was righteous beyond righteousness. And people were not afraid to hang out with him, because in him they saw something attractive, something real, something genuine that they themselves needed. And I pray that the world would see that with us, that they wouldn't be afraid to be around us. They wouldn't see hypocrisy. They wouldn't see us trying to fit in with them or us trying to pull away from them, but they would see us just desiring to reach them where they're at, with the love of Christ, making a difference, changing that atmosphere rather than us being changed. And Jesus exemplified that. And Matthew was a blessed guy. Tax collector. But saved by the grace of God. You're now going to be called Matthew. The gift of God that you've received. And I love this about Matthew, because he had that occupation where, you know, pen in hand, sitting at the desk, keeping records and collecting the taxes, keeping everything, you know, all legit, above board and everything. Well, above board, we don't know about that, but keeping everything legitimate. And the Lord says, hey, Matthew, I'm going to call you out of this. And I'm not just going to call you out of this, man, I'm going to use you. And notice he used Matthew in a way that Matthew was already comfortable in. You see, he didn't call Matthew and say, man, I'm going to cause you to preach to the thousands. In fact, we don't ever even see a recorded word of Matthew in the Gospels. We don't know anything that he said. We just know that he was there with Jesus. But he was used greatly in writing this book. This awesome book that bridges the gap from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Jesus just called out and said, Matthew, what's in your hand? Man, just a pen here. That's all. Yeah. And I'm going to use that. And I'm going to use you in that way that you're already comfortable. You're going to pen an awesome book of the Bible that's going to change lives. He's done that. God's done that all through time. Moses, what's in your hand? Well, you know, just a staff, man. I've just been hanging out with the sheep. But yeah, that's right, Moses. And I'm going to use you to lead my people out of Egypt and guide them through the wilderness. That staff, man, is going to be instrumental in the way that I'm calling you. David, what's in your hand? Well, just this sling, man. But I'm just, you know, knocking birds out of trees. That's all. I mean, what, you know, what good? Man, you're going to slay giants with that. I'm going to use you with what's already gifted and in your hand, in the way that you're already equipped and comfortable. I'm going to use you in that. Peter, what's in your hand? Well, just this fishing net, man, but, you know, it reeks of fish now. Yeah, man, I'm going to make you a fisher of men, okay? You're going to be used mightily in the way that you've already been trained up and gifted in and qualified, and I'm going to use you. And that's how the Lord desires to call us out and use us. Man, what's in your hand? Well, you know, not much. I spend a lot of time on the computer and I, you know, do. Well, man, I'm going to cause you just to spread the gospel through the internet and maybe put down multimedia CDs that can go out and change. Man, who knows? What's in your hand? Well, just a wrench. I'm kind of gifted in tinkering with cars and automotive engine, you know, all that mechanical kind of stuff. But how are you going to use that, Lord? Man, don't worry. God can use that to be a blessing, to be a witness with what's in your hand, with ways that he has already gifted you, which sometimes we don't even realize that that's a gifting of God. But God says, man, I'm going to use that. And all of us today are called out. We saw through the book of Leviticus how we're that royal priesthood. We're called out to go and represent Jesus to the world and bring the people before Jesus. We're called out. We're priests. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And the Lord desires to use you. And you might sit here and think, how's he going to use me? What do I got to offer, man? I can't play the piano like that stud Rob plays it, man. I can't do that. You know? I would love to go and play in that worship team, but I'm not qualified. Well, you don't need to. Maybe God's got something else for you. Well, what am I qualified in? How can the Lord use me? I've got nothing really to offer, man. The Lord's gifted you. And the Lord's got that quality in you that he desires to use. And you might think, man, it's nothing. But the Lord can take that and use it. Matthew, this tax collector, Lord, how can you use my background for your good? You just wait and see, Matthew. Man, I can use that in ways you would not even comprehend. And he did. Matthew, this bridge builder from the Old Testament to the New Testament. What a great example for us. Now, each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, set out to portray Jesus in sort of a different light, in a different way. Mark sets out to portray Jesus as a servant. Mark and each of the gospel writers were writing to a different kind of audience. Mark was writing to the Romans. Now remember, there in that Roman Empire, there were just millions of slaves, servants. And Jesus, speaking to the Romans, sets out to portray Jesus as a servant, the suffering servant. Luke, on the other hand, was writing to the Greeks. And they, of course, were these great philosophers, these great thinkers. And so Luke sets out to show Jesus as the Son of Man. John, he kind of had more of a universal audience. He was sort of writing with a global scope. And he wrote to show Jesus as the Son of God. He was the Son of God. He was divine. He had deity all wrapped up in him. He was the Son of God by which we're saved. And so John wrote with more of a universal appeal. But Matthew was a Jew writing to the Jews. And Matthew sets out to show Jesus as the King. The King. Because all through the Old Testament, there were verse after verse that were looking ahead to this one that would come, the Messiah. The Messiah who would come and set up his kingdom and be a deliverer for Israel. That's what these New Testament Jews were waiting for, this person that would come on the scene and establish the kingdom and deliver them from this Roman bondage that they were under. They were strapped, they were burdened, they were heavy laden with this heavy hand of Roman authority. And they were looking for this Messiah to come and rescue them, deliver them, save them from this, and establish the kingdom. And Matthew wrote to portray Jesus as this King. Matthew's theme in writing this gospel is, in fact, the kingdom of heaven. That term is mentioned some 31 times in this book, the kingdom of heaven. He's going to talk a lot about the kingdom of heaven. As we go through this study, chapter by chapter, we're going to see this theme popping up oftentimes, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is seen another 5 times. Now, if we are going to have a kingdom established, what must we have? A king. If there's going to be this kingdom of heaven or this kingdom established, we need to have a king. For sure. In order to have a king, you need to prove his kingship. You can't just walk up to Buckingham Palace and go, you know, you guys are doing a good job, but I think I just would like to sort of take over now. And, I got a lot of good ideas here, and I can't just walk up there and say, man, I'm the rightful heir to this throne. You know, I've got my Burger King crown here, and I'm ready to go. Got my purple towel on. I'm ready to go, man. I'm good. I'm qualified. I'm looking the part, aren't I? No, they're going to say, what right do you have to this throne? Man, I'd have to go and prove my heritage, my lineage, my linking to that bloodline of that throne. And that's exactly what Matthew does here. Matthew starts off right from the get-go of the book here to prove the lineage of Jesus Christ, that he is, in fact, the rightful heir to the throne. And that's what we're going to see here in this first part of the book of Matthew. A lot of people, when they open up the book of Matthew, it's like, okay, let's jump right to verse 18. That whole, you know, family tree lineage stuff. Man, a lot of names that I can't even pronounce. Let's just get through that. Man, there's some good stuff in there for us today. Last week, I was talking to a brother. He was going on saying, you know, Matthew, that's great, man, but you're not going to go through all that, you know, that whole generational thing, are you? I'm like, oh, I can't wait. It's going to be good. And so as we go through the book of Matthew, it's going to break down into this fivefold outline. Here's the outline that we're going to kind of follow as we go through the book of Matthew. We're going to see the revelation of the king. That's in chapters 1 to 10. And then we're going to look at the rebellion of the king in chapters 11 to 13, where people kind of begin to question Jesus' authority. We're going to look at the retreating of the king, where Jesus kind of takes some time to step back from the crowds and get alone with his disciples and just sort of minister to them and teach them. So the revelation of the king, the rebellion of the king, the retreating of the king. We're going to look also, number four, at the rejection of the king as he comes into Jerusalem and all the religious authorities and stuff really begin to come against him and reject him and question him again. That's chapters 21 to 27. And then number five, we're going to look at the resurrection of the king, chapter 28. Great chapter. So that's kind of the outline we're going to look at as we go through this. Genesis 5 gives us the genealogies starting from Adam. We're kind of looking at the Adam family there. Dun-dun-dun-dun. You know, that sort of thing, right? We look in Genesis 5 at the Adam family. Something interesting takes place there, though. As we go through all those names, we begin to see something. A common phrase. And he died. So-and-so begot so-and-so, and this was the son of so-and-so, blah, blah, blah. And he died. Look at Genesis 5, and you'll see that. You don't have to turn there now, but... And it goes to show us again that the wages of sin is death. Sin entered into the world, and it brought death. And we see that in the family line of Adam, as we go through those names, and he died. But as we look in Matthew 1 now, we begin to see now this genealogy now of Jesus Christ. It begins to speak of life. It's all about life. And you see, we're a part of that now also, through Jesus Christ, through the new birth. Because we're saved, man, we've been given life, eternal life. You see, we're all sons of Adam. And because of that, we're all sinners. And the wages of sin is death. But now as we turn to Jesus Christ, and as we're born into the family of God, we understand, man, we're now freed from sin. Now it's all about life in him, eternal life. And we see that as we go through this lineage. Now, this lineage in Matthew is going to show Jesus' legal lineage traced through Joseph. Luke gives another lineage in Luke chapter 3, but that lineage goes all the way back to Adam, and it's traced through Mary. And so we see a couple different names there between those two genealogies. Matthew takes it through Joseph, shows his legal lineage, and Luke takes it through Mary. Now look at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew, first of all, just breaks it right down into two significant people, the son of David and the son of Abraham. He shows right away Jesus' royal and racial right to the throne. He traces his royal right to the throne through David, one of the greatest kings of Israel. And turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We want to look at what was said there to David regarding his throne. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we'll pick it up in verse 12. It says there, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." You catching that? I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So, David is shown that the kingdom, his throne, will be established forever through his seed. Now, a lot of people can look at that and go, yeah, well, through his sons, they kind of stayed in that position of power. Well, turn now to Galatians chapter 3, because as we look at David's seat on the throne and Jesus' linkage to David, we also got to see his linkage to Abraham, because Abraham, of course, Father Abraham, and you know, you see the promises that were made to him. Genesis chapter 12 gives us the promise that through Abraham the nations will be blessed. Through his seed they'll be blessed, and he will be a father of many. Many nations will come from him. And then Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. In other words, it's singular, that word seed. And Paul goes on to say, and to your seed, who is who? Christ. Paul makes it very clear that in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 12, and then again in chapter, I think it's 15, when the promise is kind of is sealed, that God's not talking about just his natural offspring. He's talking about a supernatural work that would come all the way through the line of Abraham. And now Matthew here traces the lineage of Jesus back to David, his royal right to the throne, and back to Abraham, his racial right to the throne. He was a Jew, but he also had a right royally to the throne. And so let's get into this genealogy here. And we'll pick it up in verse 2. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. And Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. And David the king begot Solomon by her, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham, and Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. Isn't that a blessing? Are you blessed right now? Let's just meditate on that. That's just beautiful. It's wonderful, isn't it? I'm going to stop right there for a second. Something interesting in this genealogy. You see, any time that a genealogy was given, they kept strict records of this. Any time a genealogy was given, they would only trace the fathers, the names of the men. Never would you see a woman in the genealogies. In fact, of course, women, they were just kind of really sort of suppressed in this day. In fact, you know how the Jews used to go and pray in the morning? They'd go, Lord, thank you that I'm not a Gentile, that I'm not a dog, that I'm not a woman. That was their prayer every morning. And I'll tell you, you know, until Randy stopped praying that on Wednesday nights, man, it's really hard on there in our Wednesday night prayer, but Once I put a stop to that, man, the Spirit's really been there. But I'll tell you, that's kind of the view that they had of women. Thank you that I'm not a Gentile, that I'm not a dog, and I'm not a woman. And so they wouldn't have women in the genealogies. It was just kind of absent from there. But here, in the first few verses, we see four women named. Isn't that interesting? Well, let's look at these women, because I think it's important. If they're naming them, there must be something interesting here. The first woman that was named was Tamar. Her story is told in Genesis chapter 38. Tamar was a woman that married a guy by the name of Er. E-R was his name. E-R. And he later made a TV show that was really popular. But his name was Er. And he was a son of Judah. You guys know Judah. He was a son of Jacob. Well, Er married this woman, Tamar. And something went down. Something went kind of awry. And Er was killed by the Lord. Wiped out. And so as it was the custom of that day, you know, the father Judah would have to go and give one of his next sons in line now to Tamar. You know, to kind of pick up where his other son had left off, you know. And that other son would have to go and have children with this woman so that she would be, you know, be able to be a mother and be blessed. And so the next son was Onan. Well, Onan wasn't happy with this setup, you know. He wasn't happy about that. And he went into Tamar to have a relation with her, but he, you know, kind of cut things short, and God wasn't happy with him because he wasn't going in and kind of, you know, allowing Tamar to have a child. And so Onan smote down. He was killed again by the Lord. So Judah's got two kids killed now after having, you know, linked up with this girl Tamar. And so Judah had another son now. I think his name was Shelah, something like that. Yeah, it was a guy. And Judah's sitting there going, you know, this is not a good record I got going on with this woman here. You know, if I give my third son now to this woman, what's going to happen? You know, things go bad when my kids link up with this girl, Tamar. And so Judah said, you know what, let this guy grow up a little bit. Let him mature, let him grow up, and then I'll give him to you. Well, time went on and on and on. And Tamar was realizing that this guy, Judah, is not going to give me this third son to be a husband so that I can have kids with him. And this obviously isn't happening. So Tamar devised a plan. I'm going to go disguise myself as a harlot, a prostitute. I'm going to go and disguise myself as a prostitute and hang out in the city gate. That's where the prostitutes would hang out. And one day Judah comes walking along and sees this woman he's never noticed before. Thinks, hey, you know, she's kind of pretty. And well, why don't you come back with me here? And so Judah, you know, connected with this girl that he didn't realize was Tamar. And he went and had a child with this woman. And Tamar, you know, kind of said, well, hey, you know, when you come back here, you know, and help me out here, you got to give me something so you know you're going to be kind of come back around this way. And so he set out to give her some things. And Tamar said, well, give me your ring, your signet ring. And so Judah gave Tamar his signet ring. That's where we have the tradition in marriage where you pass rings back and forth. It comes from this account in Genesis 38 where Judah was giving this ring as kind of a pledge to this prostitute. You know, so next time you give that ring to your, you know, that's kind of where it's coming from. It's kind of a weird thing, isn't it? Anyways, I don't know why I'm going down that path. But anyways, so Judah gets word that Tamar is now pregnant. And realizing, well, I haven't given her my son yet. So she's gone and played the harlot. She's gone and done this thing. How could she? And so Judah says, have this woman burned. I mean, he was pretty furious. And just before it all went down, Tamar stood up and said, hey, hold on here. You know, whose ring is this? And who's, I forget the other things that he gave her. I think some other stuff. And so Judah realized, wow. That's the woman that I was with. That was Tamar. What have I done? And he realized what had transpired here. And he was just, you know, totally convicted. And so that was the story of Tamar. Not a very, you know, solid kind of background or story. Now the next one is Rahab. Rahab now is a spy. Or sorry, not a spy. She was also a harlot there in Jericho. She lived there on the city wall of Jericho. Remember when Israel came to kind of spy out the land there as they were getting ready to take over Jericho, the promised land, their first city they came across. Well, they came to the house of Rahab, and Rahab knew that what God had done with the people of Israel, and knew that, you know, this was a special people. She knew that they were serving a special God, and she took these spies in because she knew that people had begun to hear, the soldiers around Jericho had begun to hear that there were spies in the land. So she took them into her home and hid them. She knew that they were, you know, solid people. And she was the woman that was mentioned in the book of Hebrews in that hall of faith. But here was a prostitute here that got linked in to the line of Jesus Christ. Now, she said, hey, when you guys come in, we know that you serve an awesome God who's going to take over this city. When you do, man, just remember me, she said. And the spy said, surely we will. And they said, hang a scarlet thread out your window, a material there in your window, that when we come, we'll spare you. And everybody that comes into your household, we'll spare you. Your father, your brothers and sisters, we'll spare them when they come in. Sure enough, when they came to conquer Jericho, Rahab was spared because of her faith. But again, this woman of kind of a shady background. Ruth was the next woman that's mentioned here. Ruth was a Moabitess. She was a Gentile woman. And she got married to this woman, Naomi's son. Naomi left the land of Israel to go to Moab. And when Naomi heard that things were prosperous again back in the land, she was going to return back. And Ruth's husband that she married, this child of Naomi, had died. And Ruth just simply said, where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. Ruth began to follow this woman, Naomi, knowing that she was a virtuous woman, that she served a living and awesome God. And Ruth was saying, man, that's what I want. I don't want to live any longer in this pagan society that I'm in. I want to go where you are going. And Ruth stepped out in faith and left all she knew to follow Naomi. And Ruth, again, that wonderful story in the book of Ruth, the kinsman redeemer, Boaz, that came Obed, that came married Ruth. And Ruth, again, was kind of brought into that family line of Jesus. The next one is not mentioned. The next woman is not mentioned. All it says is the wife of Urias. Now, we get that account in 2 Samuel chapter 11. David, of course, this great king. Remember David, he's spying this woman on her rooftop, Bathsheba. That's who it was, Bathsheba. He says, wow, she's beautiful. I got to have her. How is David's kind of thinking here? The only problem was that she was married to Uriah. And so David set up Uriah to be kind of on the front lines in battle, and Uriah was killed. And David sort of set that all up to sort of get her out of this relationship. It was a bad thing that David did. And David, because he had an affair with this woman and he had her husband killed, think about that. This is the greatest king of Israel. Man after God's own heart. Yeah, that's God's heart there, isn't it? Let's have an affair and let's have her husband killed. That's what David did. He slipped up and he messed up. And David paid a high price for it, didn't he? He had problems in his family, in his kids. I mean, David had consequences based on his actions here. There's no doubt about it. You are not going to get away with sin. And David learned that lesson the hard way. But nevertheless, this woman Bathsheba now is brought into the line of Jesus Christ. David and Bathsheba had this man Solomon, who succeeded David on the throne, and by whom this line of Jesus legally came. Guys, I share these accounts of these four women because it shows us that it's not a list of real outstanding godly women. There are other women that you probably could have put in this lineage that would have thought, oh yeah, she was a superstar. Yeah, that's the kind of person that I want to have in here. But God allowed these women to be put in to this family line of Jesus Christ. I find that very interesting. You see, I think the application is very simple. If you want to be a part of the family of God, man, don't fret your background, no matter how seedy or shady it was. Because in Jesus Christ, man, there is grace. And all things become new in Him. There is hope through the person of Jesus Christ. And we see that very clearly just in this boring, as some people would call it, boring lineage of Jesus Christ. There is grace and there is hope for all the likes of us, because we understand, man, a lot of us, we were sinners. We are sinners. We've done things that we're ashamed of. We've done things that we're not happy about. And a lot of us, a lot of people can sit there and just quickly write themselves off and say, no, Jesus wants nothing to do with me. I'm too far gone. Jesus would want nothing to do with me. But I see in the Word, there's grace and there's hope. And there are people that have been brought into the family of God, into the lineage of Jesus Christ, who you'd think, God, why wouldn't you just leave them out? But He didn't, because He said, man, I want people to know that you're never too far gone. You're never too far away from hope and finding my love and my grace. God will do that work in our lives. He's done that in a lot of our lives already, hasn't He? Amen? Now notice in verse 16. Well, let me point out to you one other guy here. Jeconia. Jeconia in verse 11 is mentioned. Jeconia was a ruthless, ungodly king. He was just a tyrant. So much so that God said that He would remove him and his family from the throne. He would be just completely wiped out. It says in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30. Let me read this to you. Jeremiah 22, verse 30. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. None of his descendants shall prosper, and they shall not rule any more in Judah. Jeconia. But yet, here he is, as kind of being a forefather of Jesus Christ. How is that so? Why is he mentioned here? Is that a contradiction now to what we see in Jeremiah? Again, let me say that this family line is tracing things back through Joseph, whereas in Luke it traces it back through Mary, which then bypasses Jeconia. Mary's line went through David's son Nathan. This timeline goes through David's son Solomon. And so though Jeconia has a linkage through Joseph, his family was in a sense kind of wiped off from the throne. As you trace things back from David through Nathan, that takes you to Mary. And so no, as people would look at that and go, well, must be a contradiction here. No. I'm glad that there are no contradictions in the Word of God. And look at verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Notice that it doesn't say that Joseph begot Jesus. It said that with everybody else here in these verses, in this passage. So-and-so begot so-and-so, this person begot so-and-so, but Joseph, it says, Joseph, the husband of Mary, was, or of whom was born Jesus. You see, Joseph had no part in this child Jesus coming. And that's foundational for our Christian faith, knowing that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Joseph had no part whatsoever in this transaction happening. And Jesus, who is called Christ. Christ is simply the Greek word which means anointed. The anointed one. As the Old Testament people were looking forward to this Messiah, they saw this Messiah as being the anointed one. Jesus Christ, we look at his name as kind of being Jesus Christ, first and last name, you know, Mr. Christ, as you know, we'd say. And we kind of like to think of him as sort of his first and last name. Jesus is his name. We'll find out what that means in a little bit here. But Jesus was his name. Christ is simply basically his office. He is the Messiah, the anointed one. We also call him Lord, which is his title. Jesus Christ, the Lord. Jesus' name, Christ, is really just his office. Lord is his title. He's a Lord over us. So in verse 17, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Matthew didn't give an exhaustive genealogy. He left some names out, which was also quite common to do. But he grouped this listing into three groups of 14. The times from Abraham to David, David until the time they went to Babylon, and then after they were in captivity in Babylon until Christ. Three groupings, each giving 14 people, groups into groups of 14 there. And it was probably a way just kind of easier remembrance. Matthew was sort of writing these things down and putting them in a systematic way that would sort of be an easy to remember sort of thing. Matthew, as he writes his letter, this book here, doesn't write things chronologically, but writes things systematically, putting things into sort of categories that he would sort of be able to draw from memory and remember how things went. Some of the guys went through more of a chronological way, but Matthew doesn't do that. And in the timeline here, or in the lineage, the genealogy of Jesus, some names are left out, but he keeps it into categories of 14 to sort of keep things easier to remember. Now, again, if I were assembling this list, I would have definitely left some of these names out. But again, Matthew puts them in, again, inspired by the Holy Spirit to do so. I love that, that the Lord keeps this book a very human book in the sense that, man, it's dealing with humanity. God doesn't brush over these things and say, well, that was kind of corrupt, that was kind of weird, let's just leave that out. So people get a view that everything is just to be proper and holy and right. And God says, man, I'm going to, because I'm dealing with humanity, I'm dealing with sin, I'm going to leave some of these accounts in there. Like I said, if I were assembling this lineage, I would have probably left some of these names out and said, yeah, you just don't want to know about these guys. It was kind of corrupt and bad, and let's just skip over them. But they're in there. Again, just to show us God's grace. And to show that God can use you no matter your experience, no matter your shady kind of background. Man, God can use you because there is hope and grace in Him. And I'm so glad for that. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. You know, there's also a neat study. Sorry, I'm going to stop there. There's also a neat study in this lineage that just shows so wonderfully God masterfully, authoritatively putting all this down. Because as you take a look at the original language and all the letters, a lot of these names and each verse that it starts with, all the letters that they start with, are all divisible by seven. And I'm not going to get into all that today, but I'll just kind of share some of these things with you for your further study. But the way this is written is just supersedes any kind of human ability to put this down. To go through the names and how they're written, the names that are included, and when you look at the original language, and because the original language, again, they would have their letters that coincided with their numeric system. Their alphabet and their numeric system were kind of hand in hand. So as you look at the letters that were used and everything, the names and the verses that the verses start with are all divisible by seven. And you look at the probability of that ever happening just kind of by chance or by somebody trying to make it happen, or just the odds are too numerous to even count. The probabilities are so high that you begin to see that God is the author of this word, because it supersedes anything that humans or man can do. It's a wonderful thing to know, guys, that this word is true, authoritative, and written by the hand of God. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, was not, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. So Mary became pregnant, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Again, we saw in verse 16 that Joseph had nothing to do with it. Could you imagine Joseph's plight here? It says that they were betrothed. That meant that they were engaged, but this engagement was very binding. This was serious stuff to be betrothed to another person. To break that, I mean, you'd have to go through the whole divorce proceeding here. I mean, it was a binding agreement that you would come between two people when you were betrothed. It was a serious time. It was a time where you would not be, you know, close, intimate in that way. It would be a time of getting to know one another because, of course, it was all based on prearranged marriages today. Man, I would love just to have that going on today. I would love just to tell my kids, okay, you're going to marry this person here. It'd be great, you know. You get them linked up with your friends and so that you can just, you know, hang out with your buddies as they raise grandkids together, and it'd be cool. Anyways, they were betrothed together, time to get to know one another. And so Mary comes to Joseph. Hey, honey, guess what? I'm pregnant. Could you imagine Joseph here now? And here's the deal. Any time that a person was betrothed in this way and they became pregnant, it was grounds for death. Joseph had every right to take this girl out and stone her. And that's what was done in this day. Can you imagine that Joseph processing this in his mind? How could this be? How could this lady whom I love do this? I mean, we're engaged. We're ready to be married. It's coming up soon. And how could she do this now and go and have an affair with me? I mean, that's kind of what she was thinking now at this time. Or that's what he was thinking. This girl must have gone and had an affair. But notice, Joseph, her husband, being a just man in verse 19, didn't want to make a public example of her, but he decided to put her away secretly. In other words, he said, you know what? I don't want to do this to her. I don't want to make this a public spectacle. I don't want her to have to go through this whole stoning thing. I hear that kind of hurts. I don't want to do that, you know. Joseph says, I'm going to just take her side privately and we'll go through the divorce thing. I mean, he was ready to divorce her. But I like this because it says that Joseph was a just man. He was a just man. An upright, righteous man. You know, I don't think there's enough credit given to Joseph because you put yourself in his shoes. You put yourself in his shoes in this day. Most guys wouldn't have batted an eye and said, yeah, forget it. You know, that's it. Think about you guys, man. If something like this happened to you, your wife comes to you and says, you know, I'm pregnant. You know, and you know it wasn't by you. And you're thinking, and she says something like, you know, well, you know, the Lord's done it. And you think, you know, yes, yes, that's great, honey. Yes, we believe God can do that. But give me a break. There's no way. You know, you'd be flipping out. And that's what Joseph had to deal with. But he didn't react as the way that other men would have given or done. I don't think there's enough, not that I want to praise Joseph or anything, but the word says that he was an upright man. Unfortunately, we don't hear much about what happened to Joseph later on. A lot of speculation given. A lot of speculation given that maybe he just began to backslide as people began to think that they had this child illegitimately and he just kind of backslid. We know that the children that they had didn't trust in Jesus, didn't believe in him, and so maybe they were following the example of his father. It's possible that Joseph just died early, and so he kind of falls off of all accounts in the gospel. He died early. Who knows? But we know that his beginning was a man of righteousness, and he was just. He was doing the right thing, even though he may not have agreed with what was happening. He was doing the right thing. But look at verse 20 now. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So he's thinking about these things. He's going, I don't get it. Lord, how can this be? And then an angel of the Lord comes. Wouldn't that be great to be visited by an angel? Now, it's interesting here because it says in this verse that an angel of the Lord comes. Throughout the Old Testament, we hear oftentimes about people being visited by the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, I believe to be a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus Christ, a theophany, or you can say Christophany. It's the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Abraham had that kind of encounter. Joshua had that kind of encounter. The angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ. But here we see it's an angel of the Lord. Why? Because Jesus was here. Jesus was coming onto the scene, so now it's just an angel. And we can't try to relate the two from the Old Testament to this account here. Here it's an angel because the Lord, Jesus, has come, planted in the womb of Mary. So Joseph's mulling it over, and this angel comes and just says, hey, this child that your fiance is pregnant with is conceived of the Holy Spirit. She's telling the truth. And notice, it says in verse 21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I love that. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means salvation or savior. That's what the name Jesus means. It was a common name in this day. The Hebrew word was Joshua, a very common name. It's interesting as we look back at Joshua. Joshua was the successor of Moses. Moses represented the law, didn't he? And remember that Moses was one that couldn't lead the people into the promised land. He came just short, didn't he? He wasn't allowed to cross over into the promised land. But Joshua would be the one that would lead them into the promised land. And so it is, guys, that up until this time, people were following the law. People were living according to the law, trying to live according to the law. But you see, the law just brought us up to the edge short. It didn't take us in to that relationship with God, into that promised land, so to speak. It kept us short. We needed one, a Joshua, to lead us. We needed a Jesus, a Savior, to bring salvation to us. Because no matter how much you decide that you're going to do right, you're going to live your life the best that you can, you're going to follow the law, apart from Jesus, we're going to fall short. We're going to be lost in our sin. The law can only point us to our greater need for a Savior that will save us from our sin. And so Jesus comes, his name meaning Savior, salvation, to deliver us from the law, to free us from our sin, to be a Savior, not only to his people, the Jews, but ultimately to the whole world. Jesus Christ, our Savior. I'm so glad for that. I'm so glad that God said, man, they're not going to make it on their own. They're not going to make it according to the law. I'm going to send my Son that will lead them out and bring them into the blessed life, a relationship, fellowship with me, with God, through Jesus Christ. Jesus, our Savior, has done that. So all this in verse 22 was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Matthew says, so it was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. That there is a key phrase that we're going to see time and time again through the book of Matthew. It's repeated some 16 times. Matthew wants his readers to see that Jesus is the one that fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah. Matthew quotes more scriptures regarding the Messiah than all the other gospel writers together. It's a common thing that Matthew's going to do throughout his book here. Because again, he's writing to the Jews as a Jew, showing them this Jew that would come to be the Messiah, this person that has come, Jesus, the Savior. And Jesus, it's said that Jesus has fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah. Numerous prophecies, and Jesus has fulfilled every one of them. Think about that. The probabilities of that, again, become too numerous to even count. To think of just one, okay, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Okay, right away, you take all the men that were born in Bethlehem and all through history. Now, that just wipes out, you know, tons of people. Right away, just right off the bat. Okay, this one person that's born in Bethlehem is going to, you know, travel down to Egypt. He's going to come back up and live in Nazareth. Well, how many people that were born in Bethlehem did that? Again, you're just going to remove now another great percentage of people. And the list goes on and on and on and on until you get a percentage that is just so great. It, the chances of that happening again just become so numerous as, you know, the sands on the seashore, the stars in the universe. It's so improbable that one person could do that, but Jesus came and did that. Fulfilled every prophecy about the Messiah. And Matthew wants to write in his book here and show clearly that Jesus is the one that fulfilled those prophecies that you've been holding on to, guys. Again, writing to the Jews, you're holding on to these. You're waiting for the Messiah. Let me share with you how Jesus is that one. That's what Matthew is trying to come across and bring across to his readers, to his audience. His name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. We don't ever hear anybody calling Jesus Emmanuel. His name is Jesus. But again, Emmanuel, that's what Jesus did. He was God with us. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus became like us and dwelt with us, interacted with us, ministered unto us. He was God with us. You want to know the heart of the Father? You look at the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 24, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. It says that Joseph did not know her until they brought forth this firstborn son. In other words, didn't have relation with her until she brought forth this son. We know through scriptures that Joseph and Mary had other kids. Jesus had brothers and sisters. Two of them wrote books in the Bible, James and Jude. And this here would refute a common Catholic teaching that Mary was a perpetual virgin. Catholics believed that she remained in that virgin state. I don't know how that works if they've gone and had other kids. Unless there was some technique back then, but no. Mary and Joseph had other kids. She was not a perpetual virgin. And here's the harm, is that Mary was a blessed woman, no doubt. She was a blessed woman. God chose this woman. Mary probably being about 15 or 16 years old. Did you know that? She was young. God looked down and saw this woman, a virgin, that said, man, that's the woman that I'm going to plant the Savior of the world in. She's blessed. And the danger is that we either esteem her too much, as the Catholic Church does, or that we try to say, she was just nothing important, to the degree where we just kind of find her insignificant. And there needs to be that middle ground there. Not that we ever get into a form of you know, praising Mary or thanking Mary or worshiping Mary, as the Catholic Church does. Again, that takes it to the excess. But we can't sit here and say, you know what, I don't want to, you know, ever go that line of where we praise Mary, so I'm just not even going to talk about her, or I'm just going to put her this side and not even address it. No, she was a blessed woman. God looked down and said, that's the woman I'm going to use to bring my Savior into the world, and she's blessed. But she was like you and I, saved by the grace of God. She was a person that was in need of a Savior. That Savior happened to be her child. But he was the Son of God that was able to save her. And she was no different than you or I. And I'm so glad that God has sent his Savior, Jesus the Messiah, into this world to deliver us out of our sin. That's what he did. Deliver us out of our sin, that we can now have a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And how great that is, guys. Let's pray.